To begin our service, turn to Acts chapter 8. I would like to read from verse 26 through the end of the chapter, which has an obvious relevance to the sermon today. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we ask for special help, and that according to the promise of your scripture, that the word might be preached by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that the Spirit would reveal thy will through the minister of Jesus Christ, teaching the Holy Scripture, to the glory of the Son of God, in whose name we ask it, and amen. It is said in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord, that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder that bringeth out of his treasure old things and new. What you have before you is not the outline that I intended to provide for you this day. I was actually working on a different pathway, and this just got my attention, and I couldn't let go of it. I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 7. We are going to review some things that we already know about this, and I have added some new thoughts that I had never considered until recently. I hope this will be a blessing for you. Back to the Gospel of Isaiah, as it is sometimes called, because it is so rich with Christ. In Isaiah chapter 56, we read in verses 3 through 7, Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Keep in mind that those very last words are what our Lord Jesus quoted when he rebuked the leaders of the temple and their money-changing activities, wherein they had taken the house of God, which was meant to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves. This passage has complete relevance to us under the New Testament, and I hasten to show you that this day. What we have just read follows the announcement in the first two verses of the eventual but certain salvation of God and the revelation of his righteousness. Notice verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. If you'll note, we're dealing with the same prophet here who had said back in Isaiah 53 in that prolific prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens with these words, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In chapter 56, he again says, my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. These are things which lead us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. Isaiah 53, dedicated to his sufferings in our behalf. And the verses that follow in chapter 54, chapter 55, and chapter 56 frequently have reference to the same person and the same work of salvation, in that he is the revelation of God to us, and he is our righteousness. Now let's put together some facts that we know. First of all, this is written during what we call the Old Testament era. When we read here about the Sabbath and the Sabbaths, under the law of Moses, there were specific commands that were to be observed relative to a weekly Sabbath and then to occasional high day Sabbaths, which were to be kept with respect, with honor, and dedication. There was more than one Sabbath in the Old Testament. It was not just a Saturday Sabbath. There were also high Sabbaths that were to be kept as well. Now that has a relevance to when we come to the description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who is our Sabbath. Consider that this prophecy that we're looking at here has a blessing in store for both the stranger, the son of the stranger that had joined himself to the Lord, and also to the eunuch who at the present in the Old Testament era could only say, behold, I am a dry tree. Let me explain what we're dealing with here. I'm going to particularly focus on the promise that was made to the eunuchs here. Under that Old Testament, a eunuch, and I did not put the definition of a eunuch in here, but I think that you could, upon reflection and your own investigation, understand that this is speaking of somebody who has been rendered unable to produce an heir. I'll just put it that way. A eunuch could not be admitted into the congregational service of God's house, nor could he be admitted into the priesthood under the law. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 20, in that law of Moses, this was spoken concerning the sons of Aaron and those who might be qualified for the priesthood. It was said that those who were disqualified would include one crook-backed or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. Now, the stones there are referring to a portion of the human anatomy. All right? So there was a disqualification in a number of examples here, for someone, even though he be of Levi, whereby he would not be eligible for the priesthood, including that he had a wound in the stones. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, there is a further prohibition placed upon such, where it is said, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And again, without going into graphic detail, obviously somebody wounded in that portion of the anatomy was disqualified from the priesthood and even from entering into the congregation of the Lord, which was the place of accepted assembly within the temple of God or tabernacle of God or later in the temple. A eunuch, among other things, could produce no family. He was fruitless. He was a dry tree, no fruit produced. And in a culture that looked for Messiah to come through their generations, because it was promised to Abraham that that it would be a seed of Abraham that would be coming, that would be the Messiah. That impediment to being a eunuch was obviously a great stigma. Now keep in mind that we have in this Old Testament the record of at least four Hebrew children who were taken from Judah, held captive in Babylon, and made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, among other things, even though those men were blessed to have great power and influence in Babylon, which fell out to the benefit of the Jews in those days, those men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could not return to the former worship that they once enjoyed, even if the temple were to be restored. Now, the temple was not restored until basically around the end of Daniel's life, or sometime around that time. But the point is that because they had been made eunuchs, they would have been disqualified. These were great men of God, yet they would have been disqualified from priesthood or from entering into the congregation, the assembly of the Lord, where it was able to convene for the worship as God had ordained it in the house of God in the Old Testament. Interesting. The eunuch, again, was fruitless. He was a dry tree. We might also note that those who did not produce the fruit of repentance and faith similarly have no access into the New Testament church. Those are requirements for the New Testament church, for entering into the house of God of the New Testament, for worship proper of God in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, this was said by John the Baptist in a couple of places, where he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What John required of them was a repentance of their sin and a turning unto God, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. That they were not willing to do. Therefore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in their state of obstinacy, were, as it were, spiritual eunuchs. They had no right to what John was preparing the people for, the coming kingdom of God under the government of the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, one of the most important of the fruits that is necessary for admission into the New Testament house of God is listed here. He says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And unless one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, like that Ethiopian eunuch did of whom we read, he does not have the fruit that qualifies him for the house of God. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41, we have these things basically combined, where those who were convicted by what had happened concerning Jesus Christ are told this. We'll read from verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word. Now, you know what that is synonymous with? They believed what Peter told them. They received the word. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that is, unto the existing church, about 3,000 souls. The elements of faith and repentance, yielding one to baptism, are here set forth. The Old Testament eunuch was barred from the priesthood, barred from the congregation of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. But in Isaiah chapter 56, there is a promise made to eunuchs that God would give them a place in God's house. It was specifically said, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give, listen to this, in mine house, and within my walls, a place that is, and a name that is better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now here's an incredible promise made to the eunuch. Under the Old Testament economy, under the law of Moses, they could not have access to what the rest of the people of God had access to. But here's a promise made of a change upcoming. A change of conditions is obviously implied here, which would not be applicable under the Old Testament regulation. Within this prophecy was a statement that if at some point, when the Lord would reveal his righteousness, there would be a time when the eunuchs would be able to keep God's Sabbaths, choose the things that please God, and take hold of God's covenant, and join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love his name, and to be his servants, and therefore be given a place in God's house. For 1,500 years, this was not possible. From the time that the law of Moses was first written, there was this prohibition upon the eunuch for the priesthood and even for entry into the congregation of the Lord where worship was to be rendered. Isaiah, who again speaks more profusely of Christ than any other prophet, Isaiah is here speaking of a time of the revelation of the righteousness of God, which obviously refers to Christ, in which the eunuch would no longer be barred. He would have access, admission to, and blessing in the house of God. We read earlier, at the beginning of the service, the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I'll simply go back to Acts chapter 8 and highlight a few points from verses 26 through 40. Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. This was during the time of the great spread of evangelism, even before the Apostle Paul had been called out by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem church had suffered persecution, and they were scattered abroad as a result. In the scattering, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, verse 5. Many were converted there. Then there was a sorting out of the phony, Simon the magician. And then we have this account given in the same chapter of the same evangelist, Philip, being told, get you down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And there he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who had come up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this man was obviously a proselyte to the faith of Israel. This man was an Ethiopian by nation. He was a man who was obviously restricted from full access to the house of God, to the congregation of the Lord, because of his condition of being a eunuch. And here, the Lord sends Philip to speak to him. And that man is engaged in reading the prophecy of Isaiah from just three chapters from before we are reading in verse 56, in chapter 56. And Philip preaches Christ unto him from Isaiah chapter 53, and that man concludes, and rightly so, that it was incumbent upon him to be baptized in belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's what happened. There was a major change in that man's life, and there was a major shift in the blessing that could be afforded to a eunuch. Because under the law of Moses, that man could not have what God would give him here post-conversion, full access and admission to the house of God and all the blessings that accrue unto the house of God. Quite a change. So the eunuch that had come from Ethiopia gets converted to Christ. Now, what was said back there in Isaiah chapter 56, if a eunuch would do a number of things, that there would be blessing that would accrue to him, including those things that he would have to do would be keep God's Sabbath, choose the things that please God, take hold of God's covenant, and join himself to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to love his name, and to be his servants. And by the way, that also applied to the son of the stranger, the alien, one not of Israel, an uncircumcised man, for example. Now, it's interesting as you go through the book of Acts. Before we get to the admission of the first uncircumcised Gentile into the company of the saints, we have the admission of a eunuch into the house of God, into full accepted fellowship and worship. Interesting progression here. So here we have got this man who would have been disqualified under the law of Moses from full access and admission to the house of God. Under Christ, all of that changes for him. He now has what was promised him in Isaiah. If he would keep God's Sabbath, choose the things that please God, take hold of God's covenant, join himself to the Lord to serve him, love his name, and to be his servant. Again, that is from, let's see, what verse was it there? Verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. So here were qualifications whereby the eunuch would be brought into a place of honor and blessing that he could not have enjoyed under the Old Testament. That eunuch under the Old Testament, being a proselyte to the faith of Israel, could get as far as the temple, but would have to remain in what was called the court of the Gentiles. He was not allowed to enter fully within the temple itself to perform the worship that others could perform. He was on the outside. He could get close. He was close to being a doorkeeper in the house of God, but not even at that point yet. But nevertheless, he was there. And you know, maybe there's a lesson in that for us that we should consider, and that is where we may, by some barrier, be restricted from full dedication and service to God. At least do the best you can with what you've got. Do that at least. So the Ethiopian, coming up there to worship in Jerusalem, Philip is told by an angel of the Lord, go join yourself to that chariot, and he does so. That man, upon hearing of the gospel referred to in the book of Isaiah, converts to Jesus Christ, recognizes this is the Messiah promised. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is our own Messiah. When that man became a full believer in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah to come, that man basically became a full Sabbatarian in the sense it was always meant to indicate. That is, those Old Testament Sabbaths, as they were given under the law of Moses, they were meant and only meant to be a shadow of Christ and his finished work of salvation. You know, if you read through your Old Testament, you will note there was no Sabbath command given until the law of Moses. Only after the law of Moses was written was there a command to keep the Sabbath day, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the same book in which that is recorded said that this was a law only for Israel. It wasn't for other nations. It was only for Israel. This man was going to become a Sabbatarian in the fullest sense because those Sabbaths were meant to point to the rest that we have in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17, we read the following. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. To these believers, and these were Gentile believers of the church at Colossae, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those things, as given in the law of Moses, which contain curious observances of holy days, rituals, sacrifices, etc., 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 were all designed to ultimately be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. The word Sabbath simply means rest. And when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what he enters into? Sabbath. He enters into rest. And thus he is keeping the New Testament type of a Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul enforces this argument upon the Hebrews, who having confessed Christ and come to him in faith, some of them were considering abandoning faith. And Paul warns them, don't you remember what happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt? How that they went through the waters of the Red Sea by faith, and then they cast off their faith and ended up wandering until they died? He applies this information in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll begin at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, listen to this, as well as unto them. The gospel was preached to Israel of old. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the work were finished from the foundation of the world. In order to enter the land of Canaan under that Old Testament when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, they had to believe that Canaan was a place of rest that was available to them, and there should not be an impediment based upon fear that would prevent them from going in there. Now, Paul makes application of that to the New Testament believers. Do not let fear overrule your faith to where you abandon the very thing by which you have rest in God in the person of Christ. That is a terrible step to take. When one comes to Christ, when one comes in submission to Christ, he not only legally enters into rest, he also personally and spiritually finds rest. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, Jesus made this promise. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I will tell you from my life's experience, the burden that I bore as an idiot when I was young was so much heavier than the burden that Christ gave me by submitting to him. His burden is infinitely lighter, infinitely lighter. The point is that by leaving the gospel, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 kept God's Sabbath inasmuch as Christ is the embodiment and fulfillment of everything that the Sabbaths of the Old Testament were pointing at. The other thing that was said there concerning the qualifications for such an eunuch, back in Isaiah 56, is they must choose those things that please God. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch obeyed the commandments of God to repent, believe the gospel, and to be baptized. I'd say that's a pretty good start. And keeping God's commandments, especially those that we've just mentioned, certainly does please him because they are written throughout the New Testament, beginning from the book of Matthew all the way through the book of the Revelation. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, the universality of this command should be underscored. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul speaks about his ministry, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Listen to this, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that results in, according to Acts chapter 2? One committing by baptism to follow Christ the rest of his life based upon his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that that Jesus who took away my sins demand that I walk away from them too. That's called repentance. Obviously, this is something that pleases God. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, here's a little proof text for you. The believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that pleases God, as if you needed a text to prove this. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 3, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." Of the various things that our God has given us to obey is a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses seal that. They make it clear. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is choosing the thing that pleases God. Obeying God's commands pleases him. Those are the reasons the commands are given, so that the Lord will be pleased by our obedience. So by believing the gospel, that eunuch had kept God's Sabbath. He had also kept God's commandments and pleased him. Remember, the qualifications for the blessed eunuch that Isaiah spoke of would be keeping God's Sabbath and choosing the things that please God. But then there's another thing there. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 also took hold of God's covenant, as Isaiah 56 had said that he must do. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, interestingly, the same book of great prophecy of Christ. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. And you can prove that this is speaking of Jesus Christ because it is quoted in the New Testament as referring to Christ. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is one of the verses in which Christ is referred to as the covenant of the people that God gave. In the book of Malachi, he's described as the angel or messenger of the covenant. He is the one in whom the covenant would be realized, the covenant which was the everlasting covenant written in his own blood. That man, in Acts chapter 8, in believing on Jesus Christ, took hold of God's covenant. He took hold of Christ and believed on him. Belief and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are commandments of the new covenant. You don't find that in the Old Testament. But you will find belief in Christ ensconced within the Old Testament, but not in the way it is in the New Testament with clarity, which plainly tells men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Added to that is the responsibility to repent of sins and to be baptized in his name as a follower of him. The point is, again, is that belief and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are commandments of the new covenant. So that eunuch did take hold of God's covenant. He took hold of Christ by faith. And when a person is properly baptized, Galatians 3 and verse 27 even tells us that that is an act of putting on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, when you visualize that as a set of fine apparel that you were putting on, the white robes of the righteousness of Christ specifically, well, I will say that's about as much as taking hold of the covenant as one could do when you not only have taken, you didn't just take hold of the hem of his garment like people did when he walked on earth. You have put him on in principle by believing on his name and being baptized in his name. You have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since in baptism, the eunuch put on Christ, he certainly joined himself to the Lord to serve him. And that is the very purpose of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The act of Christian baptism is an act of voluntary submission to the gospel command to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. When one does that, his life should start anew. He should now walk in newness of life. The old man, the old ways, should be left in the waters of baptism as buried instruments, never to be brought out again. Now, the fact is that they do tend to drag along with us, and we have to keep on pushing them back under the water, figuratively speaking. But the point is that we are designed to walk in newness of life post-baptism. The way we thought about God, the way we thought about ourselves, the way we thought about our neighbors, is all to be conformed to the New Testament in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We walk in newness of life. Therefore, when that Ethiopian eunuch embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed on him, and was baptized in his name, he indeed put on Christ and joined himself to the Lord to serve him. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, when Paul speaks to the converted folk at the church at Corinth, he even uses this terminology where he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And he is here speaking about a voluntary act of being joined unto the Lord, even as a voluntary act of a man joining himself to a woman is noted in the same verses just before that. So the point here is that when the eunuch believed Philip's gospel concerning Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the Son of God, he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, was baptized in his name, and came out of the water and went on his way rejoicing, which is the way it ought to be. You talk about taking hold of the covenant. That man did it. Now, under the law, keep in mind, the house of God was a distinct entity within the church. The nation of Israel as a whole was the Old Testament church. That congregation, which came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for a while there, is described in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 in these terms. I'll read verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the life of the oracles to give unto us. Now there's a point I'm striving for here. The church under the law of Moses was the entire body of the nation of Israel. That was the church under the law. Within that body, within that political institution, that political designation of Israel, there was something called the tabernacle, the temple, which is called the house of God. The tabernacle or the temple was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was ensconced there, kept behind very finely made curtains out of sight of men. In that thing were committed into his sides were the very tablets of Moses upon which the law was written. In that place, in the tabernacle and later the temple, that was the place and there alone where sacrifices could be brought. And if they were brought anywhere else, they invited judgment from God. God was designing to show that there was a place designated for the receiving of proper service and worship. And that was at the house of God. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 3, Moses was preparing the people for the system under the law in which they offered animals and sacrifice and so forth. And he said, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they've gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among them, you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man should be cut off from among his people. Now the sacrifice may have been the proper selection. It may have been slain in the proper manner. But if it was not done at the proper place, that brought judgment. Here was a clear-cut instruction. I require sacrifices, saith the Lord, but don't do it on your own terms. You do them on my terms. You bring it to the place where I want it done, at my house. No place else. In Joshua chapter 22, there was a question that was raised about an altar that was erected outside of the land of Canaan before they got to the River Jordan by those that were taking their inheritance there. And they said in response to a possible charge brought against them, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. They had raised up an altar there, not to be a place of sacrifice, but a place of memorial, so that the people on the early side of Jordan would have a continual memorial that this is how God wants to be worshipped, and the place to do that is on the other side of Jordan, where the tabernacle is established at Shiloh. The point being is that, again, where was it that worship could be offered, where sacrifices could be made? At the house of God, and there alone, no place else. And who could make those sacrifices? None but the priests. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. We read in verse 7, to Aaron and his sons it was said, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh, that is under the altar of God, shall be put to death. There was a place, there was a performer, and a proper sacrifice. And without those elements in place, judgment would ensue. This was under the law. Now, here's the point. The eunuch under the law had no access to any of this. He was a proselyte restricted to the court of the Gentiles on the outside. He could not be a priest. He could not offer sacrifice. He could not do any of those things. Also, that place called the house of God, which is realized in the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the tabernacle of witness in the land of Canaan, and then in the temple, which succeeded the tabernacle, that was the only place where communion with God could be enjoyed. And by the way, only by the priests. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. Exodus 25 verse 22. This was commandment given unto Moses and indeed unto his kin, Aaron included, who would be the priesthood. And he says in verse 22, and there, this is where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The place of intimate communion with Almighty God was within the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God would meet with his priesthood over the mercy seat and commune with them. That was it. Very few people had access to that. Only the priesthood, in a particular place, under particular conditions. The tabernacle of the temple are plainly identified by the term house of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, for example, we read in verse 48, their brethren also, the Levites, were appointed unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. That's just a little proof text for you that the tabernacle was the house of God. Then we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 14 the following. This is with the temple being built. We read there, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now, I only make reference to these two verses to show you that the tabernacle and the temple which succeeded it are both called the house of God. Keep that in mind. And remember that the house of God was not the church. That all changes in the New Testament. A eunuch under the Old Testament could be a church member. But he could not have full access to the house of God. He was a second-class citizen of that system. Now, a regular Jew who had not been wounded in the stones and brought his offering to the house of God could enter into the congregation of the Lord and enjoy the full proximity of the presence of God that was available to Israel. The priest would receive the sacrifice, offer the sacrifices in their behalf, and the people could say that they had drawn nigh unto God. But the eunuch was barred from that. He could not get that close. Now, under the New Testament, of course, the church is the house of God. They are not distinct entities. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul is giving Timothy instruction concerning the church over which he was appointed the overseer. And he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." One of the things that happened, by the way, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that at the day of his crucifixion, the veil in that earthly temple that had been reconstructed by the Jews and beautified by Herod, that veil split from heaven to earth, from top to bottom. And basically God was showing the world, as he showed Israel that day, "I'm done with this place." In fact, Jesus had said just prior to that happening that the Lord would leave them their own house. He called it their house, not his house. It was their house. He gave them title to it. He was gone. He was out of there. With the crucifixion of Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead, something else takes over as the house of God. That thing which we read of in Acts chapter 1 and 2, in which a small band of 120 were gathered together in reflection upon what had just happened to the person of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, which is called the church, the house of God, in 1 Timothy 3:15. You see, to be joined to the church is to be joined to the house of God and vice versa under the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, the eunuch, he might have a place in the church, in the nation of Israel, but he did not have access to the place where God was in near proximity worshipped by the people. Now that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 met all four requirements of Isaiah 56 and verses 3 through 7. By believing on Christ, he had kept God's Sabbath, for Christ is our Sabbath. He had chosen the things that pleased God because believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying him certainly pleases God. He therefore had taken hold of God's covenant inasmuch as Christ is the covenant of the people. And furthermore, he had joined himself to the Lord to serve him, to love his name, and to be his servant. The eunuch had fulfilled every one of these obligations noted there in Isaiah chapter 56. Therefore, the Lord had said he would give him a place in his house, not near his house, not in the court outside of his house, not a doorkeeper, but in his house. And logically, that must be concluded as being the gospel church. There's no other reasonable conclusion. And by the way, when any person does as this eunuch did, that's what he may expect as well. A person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and is convicted of his sin and finds in Christ the only hope of deliverance from both the guilt and the penalty of sin. And he subscribes to the person of Christ by faith and baptism. That person, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, is brought into this type of a crowd because they were all there together praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They are added, they are joined. It is said, was said also in the prophecy of Isaiah that of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David. Jesus Christ, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, took the throne of David, which was promised him on high, and from there reigns over all things visible and invisible, including the church. In fact, that's especially whom he reigns over. When someone follows Christ in submission, as the eunuch did, he joins himself to the Lord. He claims Jesus as Lord, Master, King, the head of the church. He is therefore added to the Lord. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, we even see such terms used, where it says, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And this is describing a conversion experience, just like those in Acts chapter 2 underwent. When one is converted under the New Testament commands, he is added to the Lord. He is joined to the Lord in a sense of fellowship and obedience. In Acts 11 and verse 24. Acts 11 and verse 24. This is speaking about Barnabas. Here is a description. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. These are simply synonymous terms for conversion, such as the Ethiopian eunuch experience. When Philip preached the gospel unto him, he was converted to Jesus Christ and was baptized in his name. What happened? He was added to the Lord. How is he added to the Lord? He is added to the house of God, of which is described in the scriptures being the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That's how. Now, as a church member, the eunuch and all those who do as he did is made a priest of God's house and is authorized, therefore, to make sacrifices on God's terms, which he accepts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5. Peter is speaking about coming unto Christ, obviously in obedience, as in submitting to him. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built... No, the eunuch couldn't claim that, I guess. But anyway, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now notice, what the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 did in submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he did, put him into a position of priesthood which he had no right to, even if he were of the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. Someone wounded in the stones could not have priesthood. But in Christ, one coming to him is made a priest of the living God through the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore he becomes part of a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. By the way, what are those spiritual sacrifices? How about sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving? Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of those things. Those are spiritual sacrifices which God accepts, of which it was prophesied in the Old Testament that they were more acceptable than the blood of a goat or an ox, or a bull or an ox. So the Ethiopian eunuch, we also would hasten to add, by his obedience to the gospel, was put into a position of priesthood from which he was barred. He was also put into the house of God from which he was barred under the law. He had, notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, this is an interesting model that is set forth here. Acts 8 and verse 27. When the Lord told Philip to join thyself to the chariot, he didn't tell him to do that before the eunuch got to Jerusalem. Just keep that in mind. In Acts 8:27, and he arose. Just now, let me check something here. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. Verse 28. Now, this is not exactly some gargantuan proof text of something that I'm about to state, but I just think it's interesting. When Philip was commanded to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch, he had already come up to Jerusalem for worship. Now, what type of worship was he there to perform? Obviously not the worship of Jesus Christ, because that's what Philip converted him to. He was there to perform the worship that was available to him as a eunuch under the law of Moses, where he could not have full access to the house of God, could not offer sacrifices as a priest, even if he was of a son of Aaron. He couldn't do any of that stuff. He was even a stranger to Israel. He was an Ethiopian. He wasn't of the stock and lineage of Abraham. All right? So the point is that when the Lord told Philip, join thyself unto this chariot, that was on the post-worship trip to Jerusalem when the eunuch was on the way back home. That's when the Lord tells Philip to join himself to the chariot. In conversion to Christ, that eunuch was admitted into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, you'll recall that the scripture shows us in the book of Hebrews itself that the temple or the tabernacle had divisions within it, in which there was an outer portion and an inner portion, and then the innermost of the inner portion, which was the holiest of all, where the covenant of, or where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. All right? That was the place of communion with God. The eunuch had no access to that under the law covenant. But in conversion to Christ, he was realizing what had there here been spoken by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22. To the believers who had followed Christ also, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, think of the significance of that place called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, in that temple or in the tabernacle. No one except the one priest who was the high priest could ever go in that place, and that only once a year. All right? Anybody else would have been under a sentence of judgment, even a sentence of death, for daring to have gone in there. But in Christ, Christ took away that barrier. I think it's significant that he tore that veil in two from heaven to earth when he died upon Calvary's cross. The thing that prevented man from full access to the communion that he could enjoy with God, that veil was taken away by Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now what we have is a glorious description of the dramatic change of circumstance for someone like a eunuch. That man had come up to Jerusalem for to worship, not worship Jesus Christ. That was what he learned after he had gone there to perform what aspects of worship he could perform under the law, with great restrictions upon him. Having left Jerusalem for that type of a worship, he's converted to Jesus Christ, in which believers all have full access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What we're doing here this day in coming together as the assembly, the church, the congregation of the living God, is an entrance into the holiest of all. Our worship is conjoined with the saints on high in the person of Jesus Christ, in the presence of Jesus Christ. You think what we have here is the New Testament counterpart to Jacob's ladder, which linked earth and heaven. That's what this church is. And by the way, you know what Jacob called that place where he set up that ladder? He said, this is none other but the house of God. So here we have this proselyte to the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, who would have been confined only to the outer court of God's house under that system. He had come up to Jerusalem for to worship. He leaves Jerusalem to return to Ethiopia, and Philip joins himself to the chariot. And before all was said and done, the eunuch joined himself to the Lord. God didn't send Philip to the eunuch until after he had left Jerusalem. And therefore, that experience serves as a model of conversion from Moses to Christ. It is only after one has left Old Testament worship that he is fit for a better hope and an approach to God. And that happens to be the model for all bound under the law to purify and perfect their worship. Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 4, as he bemoans the ignorant state of unbelief of his own countrymen, and how that he longed to see them saved under the knowledge of the truth. He said in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That as long as his countrymen were stuck in Moses and in law works righteousness, they would never achieve the Sabbath of rest that was available to them. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, Paul put it this way. He said, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Indeed, we, in our worship, enter into the presence of Almighty God in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ, who purified a pathway and a gateway that we might have access." That eunuch, post-Philip, was fully and nearly, that is, he could approach very closely to. He was fully and nearly approaching God through Christ, and his compromised flesh made no difference whatsoever. It's an incredible change. Now, unto such eunuchs, there was something else that was said back there in Isaiah 56. He said in verse 5, "Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now this is significant because in the Old Testament, under that law system and under the promises that were made as far back even as the days of Adam, that there was coming a seed who would be victorious over the adversary. A seed born of a woman. And therefore, it was considered to be very important that a man produce a posterity. Because potentially, from out of his posterity might come the promised Messiah, the promised seed. And if one had many children, his chances were increased. That's the idea. Well, the firstborn was the one qualified. But the point is that under that Old Testament, a man's name might be great because he had a great posterity, a great number of children. Think of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, when the Lord first called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, listen to what he told him. He said, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now, what was told, said unto the eunuch there, that the Lord would do for him if he fully embraced the covenant? God would give him a name better than of sons and of daughters. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Notice Genesis 17, verses 5 through 6. Abraham not only produced an Ishmael, he later produced a child of promise named Isaac, and then he produced a number of other children by a second wife named Keturah. We read in Genesis 17 and verses 5 through 6 where the Lord had told him, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and Cain shall come out of thee." Suffice it to say that the greatness of Abraham's name was directly owing to the miraculous intervention of God to revive his dead loins. And that of his wife. And therefore he would become a father of many nations. He would have a great posterity. Now the only way that that was going to be fulfilled is if Abraham was intact, anatomically speaking. Abraham therefore had a great name, among other reasons, because a father of many nations God had made him in covenant. On the other hand, a eunuch's name died with him. It was cut off with him. Remember the language there in Isaiah 56? Even unto them, verse 5, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters? I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. When the eunuch died, his name perished, and the memory of it perished, basically. Over there in 2 Samuel 18, there's this interesting statement that is made concerning Absalom, David's son. 2 Samuel chapter 18, and verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. I bet they made a bar there years later. I'm just guessing, but anyway. The point is that Absalom was childless, and a eunuch is childless. And because Absalom realized he had no heir, in place of that he raised up a pillar. He bemoaned the fact that he had no son to keep his name in remembrance. In Christ's kingdom, all former impediments are taken away. Things that restricted people under the law from being great and honorable in the eyes of God, those are taken away. Things like uncircumcision or being a stranger from a foreign land, even being a woman. Women did not have the full access that men had. And also the eunuchs. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 8, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In the book of Colossians, he expands upon this by including people of other nations as well, which is implied there by Jew or Greek. All right? The point being is that circumcision, national identity, biological descent from a person, sex, whatever it happens to be, none of those things matter in Christ. That's all been changed. We have been upgraded from a separating system into an inclusive system that requires men to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. That's the catch right there. Even the eunuch, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus speaks about the government of his kingdom, and he describes it this way, Matthew chapter 19 and verses 10 through 12. There was a question that was raised to Jesus about a man putting away his wife, and Jesus reminds the people, well, don't you know, remember how it was at the beginning, one man, one woman, you shouldn't put them away? Then Jesus, in verse 10, it says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. That was their reasoning. Wait a minute. If guys just can't put their wife away because they're tired of her, then what's the point of marrying? Kind of weird reasoning. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Implied within this is the promise that eunuchs could be made acceptable under the government of Jesus Christ, which is there called the kingdom of heaven. That's his government. What you read in Acts chapter 8 is the fruition of what Jesus was implying here. Even those that have made themselves eunuchs and done so for the kingdom of heaven's sake, there's room for them too. Room for them. Now you see, in lieu of biological descendants to preserve a name, God gives the believing eunuch a better name that shall never be cut off. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, to this church, he writes, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, and who is it that overcomes? People of faith. 1 John 5:4. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Here is a promise of a new name to people who believe, that is, overcomers. In chapter 3 of the same book, we read in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He won't have to be desperate like Absalom and erect some stone edifice so that people would remember his name. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, you talk about being given a name better than of sons and daughters. Abraham's name was great, among other reasons, for the incredible posterity that he produced, a father of many nations. The eunuch could do no such thing, but in Christ, God would give him a better name. God would write upon him the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Christ's own name upon him. That's a pretty good upgrade right there. In fact, in following Christ, you know what you become? A Christian. You bear the name of the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, there we read, and when he had found him, he brought him, that is Paul, unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. By the way, there's even another prophecy back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which said that the Lord would call his people by another name and let the name they'd been called by fade into the past. No longer would the Lord's people be called the Jews. They would be called the Christians. That's what would happen. By the way, that's one of only three places in the Bible where the term Christian appears in any form. Here, Acts 26:28 and 1 Peter 4:16. And you put those things together and you realize that one has to be a believer who commits to what he believes and not be ashamed about it. That's what a Christian is. So who is it that are called Christians? Converts, disciples of Jesus Christ. People like that are admitted to the highest possible honor, because they have the testimony of the Spirit that they are the sons of the living God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, to the saints, John writes, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And therefore, being called the sons of God, they are treated as such. They are justified by Christ. They are deemed righteous in Christ. And therefore, their memory is blessed and preserved. Their name is not cut off. Their memory is preserved. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7, Solomon wrote, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The person who subscribes to following Jesus Christ, a believer who submits to his command to believe on him, repent of his sins, and be baptized, is made a full fellow in the house of God, and that is a memorial that he has with him for eternity. He's a just man, and the memory of the just is blessed. In Psalm 112, in verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Now, if you understand the gospel teaching that sinners are made just in the person of the just one, Jesus Christ, that they are made righteous in the person of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. By his obedience, many are made righteous. Then you understand that someone who believes those things and follows Christ in faith, in repentance, and baptism is someone of whom it may be said their memory is preserved. Their name is not cut off. It is guaranteed. It doesn't matter what condition their flesh is in. As long as one has the fruit of repentance, faith, and good works, he's qualified for the New Testament house of God and is as honorable therein as any other with the same kind of fruit. And by the way, within the church, even the uneven distribution of spiritual gifts are evened out so that all are honored. In 1 Corinthians 12, and verses 18 through 31. That new covenant of Jesus Christ, which brings the eunuch and the son of the stranger who believe in Christ into full fellowship, access, proximity to God through Christ. Within that thing called the church to which they are joined, there is a distribution of spiritual gifts that was promised. And even in the disparate distribution of those gifts, there is still nevertheless an evening out so that all are honored. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, but now God hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye, and this is writing to the local church at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are they all apostles? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? To which the answer is no to all of those things. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. That when the Lord distributed gifts to the New Testament church to get it up and running and then to preserve it, he did not distribute all gifts to all men equally, but all men are of equal status before God within that church. And where one member is lacking the honor that another was given, we give more abundant honor to that member. There's a great evening. Remember what was said by the way of John the Baptist concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that every mountain shall be leveled and every valley shall be exalted. There'd be a great leveling out. And even when it comes to status before God in Christ, there is a great leveling out. Eunuchs that believe, sons of the strangers that believe, you and I are all joined into one spirit. God add his blessing.